talks on the catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm your instructor, David L. Gray, Master of Arts in Theology, and we begin in Nomine Patris et Filio et Spiritus Sancti. In this talk, we will go over Articles 4, 5, and 6 of Chapter 1, Part 3 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is about man's vocation, life in the Spirit. In the first three articles of this section, we learn that we have a duty to use our gift of freedom to think well on the gift of being made in the image of God. And this section will give us some advice and help us stay on a narrow path of living the Beatitudes. The main idea that is presented in Articles 4 through 6 is that man has to make a choice between forming his conscience well to direct himself to God or choosing not to. In the previous three articles of this section, the Catechism explained how the human person shares in the gift of God's infinite dignity by accepting the truth that he is the Imago Dei, and how our true being as creatures of God is only found through a way of life based on living the divine Beatitudes. We are free beings because we were created in the image and likeness of the divine creator. He who has no beginning and no end gave us a place in his eternal presence to be master over our own actions and to choose whether we will love him or deny him. If we use our freedom to choose to know, love, and serve God, we will be happy. But if we choose independence, autonomy, and be for ourselves rather than for God, we will suffer from the lack of divine love fulfilled. This is the choice that we are faced with, and why our free choices are subject to judgment. Furthermore, every free choice we make can be seen as either good or evil, and as such, our actions show how well our conscience is formed and how healthy it is. In other words, all human actions that are freely chosen are either moral or immoral. And the Catholic Church teaches that the morality of the act depends on two main elements, object and intention, and another element called circumstance. The better formed and healthier our conscience is, the more the action and choices show the Beatitudes that we have been given the ability to follow perfectly. Usually a discussion on Catholic moral theology would start with the traditional analysis of what makes an act moral, then by an analysis of the motives of the moral act, and lastly, a clarification of the situation and action. However, I find that a more suitable way to start the discussion is with intentions, because one intention can lead to many more moral actions and objects that the intention was directing or influencing. An intention is the thing we intend to accomplish, but is not the act itself. For example, a woman may intend to terminate her pregnancy or be rid of this thing, as she might say. While the intention to terminate the life of her child is the leading and guiding escalator, it is not and is distinct from, albeit intimately related to, the direct act of or moral act of murder. Now, within that intention to be rid of this thing, there are going to be several other moral acts, such as making an appointment with the kill center, ignoring people who ask her to keep her child, versus accepting advice of those who are compelling or encouraging her to murder her child. There's the moral act of paying for the abortion, allowing a murdering agent to access her uterus, perhaps lying about having an abortion, and etc. All of these are moral acts that are related to the intention to be rid of this thing. The most important thing to know about intention is that the Catholic Church teaches that the ends of the intention does not justify the moral acts related to that intention. In other words, the ends never justify the means. Paragraph 1743 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says it this way. A good intention, for example, that of helping one's neighbor, does not make behavior that is intrinsically disordered, such as lying or calumny, good or just. The end does not justify the means. Thus, the condemnation of an innocent person cannot be justified as a legitimate means of saving the nation. On the other hand, an added bad intention, such as vainglory, makes an act evil that in and of itself can be good, such as almsgiving. Here again is why it is a good reason to start with intention, because of its corrupting or virtuous will that it imposes on the moral object. This teaching on ends never justifying the means is also very challenging to those who still hold to the moral theology of scholasticism, which focuses at times on outcomes rather than the intrinsic value of the moral act itself. St. John Paul II's encyclical Veritatis Splendor marked the definitive shift from moral theology away from scholasticism. While intention wills the principal moral object and its correlating moral actions, the Catholic Church defines an object of the act itself as the instant act of the actor, or the thing itself that was freely chosen and that our will and intention are directed towards. For example, in abortion, the matter of the human act is the killing of a prenatal child, and the intention is to kill the child. Here, the moral act and intention are intrinsically evil, meaning that the act itself of murdering a human being is always in opposition to the goodness of God. In this case, where the human will and intention are directed towards the free choice of murdering a human, it stands in contrast with the free choice of defending oneself from the attack of another human to take our life. In such a case, if the will and intention to preserve one's life results from the death of the attacker, the object chosen was not the death of another, but the saving of one's own life. While object and intention are inseparable from the point freely chosen of movement of the actor, we must also distinguish the two from each other and their ability to change. Whereas an intention can change from being good to bad, and thereby change the quality of the moral act from good to evil, there are some moral acts that are always or intrinsically, that is by their very nature, will always be evil, no matter what the quality of the intention is. Although the moral act and the intention are inseparable, because intention moves and guides the act and the willingness of the act to the end, the Church teaches that intention should not be confused with end results or end view, because the ends, again, never justify the moral act or the means of the moral act. In other words, the matter of intention, whether it's good or bad, does not guarantee the outcome of the moral act, nor does it serve as judge of the moral act. Rather, the moral act itself is either objectively moral or immoral, and can be judged by the conscience of the actor, while the intention which moves and guides the moral act is the source of the moral act and is formed by the conscience of the actor. Lastly, there is the secondary element of a moral act, which does affect the base quality of the object or intention from being good or evil, or vice versa, but rather adds or removes gloss from the surface of the moral act. Paragraph 1754 of the Catechism Catholic Church defines the circumstances, including the consequences, are secondary elements of a moral act. They contribute to increasing or diminishing the moral goodness or evil of human acts. For example, the amount of a theft. They can also diminish or increase the agent's responsibilities, such as an acting out of fear of death. Circumstances themselves cannot change the moral quality of acts themselves. They can make neither good nor right an action that is in itself evil. In summary, our ability to have better intentions is directly connected to how closely we have pursued the beatitude of having a pure heart. A pure heart is one that desires the best for the other and has no selfish or vainglory intentions. A pure heart, it beats in and through the Sacred Heart of Jesus and is thereby united with the suffering and joyful hearts of each human person whom it yearns deeply to show the face of Christ, the Imago Dei, and to speak his name, which is truth, into the deepest recesses. Therefore, those who pursue a pure heart pursue holy intentions, objects, and the circumstantial gloss pertaining thereto. Moving from Article 4, where the Church is outlined as teaching on the morality of human acts, which separates humans from the animals who do not offer moral acts because they do not have a conscience or an impending judgment, the Catechism tackles the difficult subject of passions. That is, those brain chemicals and internal responses to outside conditions that trigger us to act in the world based upon how our conscience has been formed to process, to react to particular passions. These passions or feelings are defined in paragraph 1753 as such. The term passions belongs to the Christian patrimony. Feelings or passions are emotions or movements of the sensitive appetite that incline us to act or not to act in regard to something felt or imagined to be good or evil. Although paragraphs 1752 through 1775 present a nuanced view that considers passions to be neither inherently good nor evil, passions are seen as natural components of the human psyche, which can be significantly influenced by our intellect and actions. They are morally good when they contribute to virtuous action, and evil when it leads to sin. The Catechism emphasizes the role of the will in directing passions towards the good and aligning them with the pursuit of the Beatitudes. When passions are ordered and governed by reason, they can be integrated into virtues. However, If the will is weak or misguided, passions can become disordered, exasperating vices. The moral evaluation of passions is thus dependent on how they are directed by the will and intellect. The ultimate goal is to align passions with the love of God and neighbor, fostering the joy that arises from virtuous living. The perfection of passions is seen as part of the broader Christian call to holiness, requiring a guidance of the Holy Spirit to fully align one's desires with the pursuit of true good. This teaching underscores the belief that the entire person, including their emotional life, is called to participate in a divine love and joy that is the end of human existence. The church's perspective on passions is integral to the understanding of the moral life, inviting individuals to a deeper reflection on how their emotions can be channeled towards a life of virtue and happiness. Article 6 from paragraph 1776 through 1802, the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains the judgment of moral conscience, the formation of conscience, the duty to choose in accord with a well-formed conscience, and erroneous judgment. The definition of a moral conscience resides in paragraph 1776, saying, deep within his conscience, man discovers a law which he has not laid upon himself, but which he must obey. Its voice, ever calling him to love and to do what is good and to avoid evil, sounds in his heart at the right moment. For man has in his heart a law inscribed by God. His conscience is man's most secret core and his sanctuary. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. The moral conscience present at the heart of the person is a profound aspect of humanity, reflecting our deepest moral convictions and guiding us in discerning ethical actions. It is considered the voice of God within us, prompting us to choose good over evil. The church teaches that conscience is not an autonomous principle, but must be formed and informed by moral truths of what is right and good, and thereby man is obliged to follow faithfully. These truths are not subjective, but are rooted in natural law and divine revelation, as articulated by the church's teaching. A well-formed conscience aligns with the objective moral order and leads to actions that are in harmony with God's will. The church believes that the formation of conscience is a lifelong endeavor that involves education, reflection, and prayer. It requires an openness to the teachings of the church, found in the scriptures and the magisterium's guidance. The presence of Emmanuel, God living with us, in coming to dwell in a most uniquely way through our life in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Eucharist, teach us that we are not alone in forming this most essential part of who we are and what shapes our intentions and how we are called to be. In fact, a conscience that has been formed outside of Christ is deformed and destructive and is antithetical to Jesus' teaching that we can do nothing good outside of him. Following this fact, the church holds that while a conscience can make a true judgment in conformity with reason and the divine law, it can also err due to factors like ignorance, lack of formation, and a lack of living a life in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, individuals are called to continually educate their conscience, seeking to understand the moral law more deeply. Although God dwells in us, and His grace is sufficient to assist us to always choose good, the church recognizes the challenges of human freedom and the battles we face in forming a Catholic conscience in a world that is doing everything to deform our sense of sacred and our pursuit of the Beatitudes. Therefore, in asking how can we make better choices in accord with our conscience and the law placed in our hearts, in paragraph 1786 to 1789, the church gives these warnings as a guidance. Conscience may rightly or wrongly judge moral choices, aligning with or deviating from reason and divine law. In certain situations, one must seek the right and good, discerning God's will in divine law. Man uses prudence, advice, and the Holy Spirit's guidance to interpret experiences and signs of the times. Universal moral rules include: never commit evil for good outcomes. Follow the golden rule. Treat others as you wish to be treated. Act with charity and respect for others' conscience, avoiding actions that lead others to sin. The church also acknowledges that sin, or continuous immoral behavior, can corrupt the conscience. This corruption may make moral awareness weaker, and it can be more difficult for the person to tell right from wrong. To avoid this, the church urges the faithful to join in the sacraments, especially penance and reconciliation, which help to restore and fortify the conscience. In addition, the church stresses the social aspect of forming conscience. It is not only an individual journey, but also one that happens within the community of believers through conversation, instruction, and example of others. People can improve their knowledge of moral principles and how to use them in their lives. One of the ways that the liturgy of the Catholic Mass helps us to be moral actors is by feeding our conscience with the Word of God and the body and blood of Christ. In the liturgy of the Word, we listen to the scriptures proclaimed and explained, which show God's will and plan for our salvation. The scriptures also ask us to evaluate our lives according to God's commandments and to be sorry for our sins. In the homily, the priest or deacon relates the Word of God to our specific situations and gives us advice and support to follow Christ more closely. In a profession of faith, we confirm our belief in the truths of the Catholic Church and express our unity with the Church. In the liturgy of the Holy Eucharist, we take part in the sacrifice of Christ, who gave Himself for our redemption. We also receive Him in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, which makes our communion with Him and with each other stronger. The Eucharist is the root and peak of Christian life. It enables us to live out our baptismal call as witnesses of Christ in the world. The Eucharist also helps us to form our conscience by making us more conscious of our worth and purpose as children of God, called to share in his glory, partake in his divine nature. The Eucharist also motivates us to love God and our neighbor, especially the poor and the oppressed, and to work for justice and peace in society. The liturgy of the Catholic Mass also assists us in being moral actors by asking us to react to God's grace and mercy with thankfulness and generosity. In the prayer of the faithful, we pray for the needs of the church and the world, showing our solidarity and empathy. In the offertory, we present our gifts of bread and wine, which represent our lives and our readiness to offer ourselves to lift up our hearts to God. In the final blessing and dismissal, we are sent out to be witnesses, to glorify God by our lives, and to announce the gospel by our words and deeds. The liturgy of the Catholic Mass thus helps us to be moral actors by developing our conscience, nourishing our souls, and inspiring our actions. In this way, the liturgy is a type of school of holiness, a celebration of joy, and a promise of eternal life. To sum up, the Catholic Church sees conscience as a gift from God, a holy inner place where a heart resonates, where the heart of God resonates. And it is a place where the human person meets the law of God written on our hearts. To live according to one's conscience is to live genuinely, responding to the call to holiness that is central to the Christian vocation. The church's teaching on conscience invites everyone to a change of heart, a growth of moral understanding, and a dedication to live out the gospel in daily life. It teaches us how to be in the world. In our next encounter, I look forward to sharing with you articles 7 and 8 on the section on virtues and anti-virtues. Thank you for listening.